Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, as we walk through the Augsburg Confession and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Today, we will be beginning with Article 7. Last episode, we did basically justification in addition to Articles 5 and 6 on the preaching office and on the new obedience. Those articles are lumped together into Article 4 in the Apology. So in Augsburg, there are three separate articles. In the Apology, they're all found under the one on justification. Part of that has to do with the way that the confutation addresses what they see as the evangelical error in justification and the new obedience, and then also how justification is obtained, so the preaching office. So then Melanchthon responds sort of as a unit with those in the Apology, because really they do address sort of the error of Roman or Papist justification is wrapped up in sort of how faith is obtained and how faith sort of is finalized in works. And so the evangelicals do respond in one large article there. And now Article 7 today concerning the church. We were just talking before the show. Now we're in a setup and we had a race to justification. Now maybe we could call it a race to the means of grace. I don't know.
Yeah, you could say more justification by faith through the means of grace. That's probably a little long for an episode title. But basically, the way I've always argued this is that you run to justification in the Augsburg Confession, and then you're sort of walking backwards, always looking at justification, at least through Article 21.
So it's like here we're gonna see Lutherans saying, look, we're not Anabaptists, we're not radicals, we're not just tossing out all the rites and sacraments of the church and saying we're doing away with those and we're going to access the Holy Spirit directly. Instead, what they're saying, though, is instead of sacraments as distributions of grace, they are going to be means of grace. And there's going to be there's actually a huge difference between.
Yeah, sounds similar, not the same.
Right. And so that's what we're setting up today.
Correct.
Cool.
Yeah. So our listeners, if they're following along, and I really hope they are to some degree. I know you're driving, so don't follow along while you're driving.
Book a Concorde in the left hand.
But if you're not driving, even if you're like working on something like I do while you're listening to podcasts, just have it open. So as you walk by or if you're done typing an email, you can glance down at it. I've always said this is in the Augsburg Confession, at least, if you're new to this stuff, this Article 7 and 8 have to be weird to you because it's like the church and what the church is
are two different separate articles.
And it just has to do, I honestly think here, I never really portray Melanchthon as somebody who liked to have a lot of fun, but I think he actually is doing this to some degree to make a purposeful distinction and to give them two separate things to be upset about in the Roman Catholics instead of just one. Because under the article, Article 7, that is the church, right? Mm-hmm. He's going to say this so simply that it has use your imagination for a minute to see all of the church officials at Augsburg gathered together in their robes and their copes and their jewelry and their big mitre hats and just as pomp and circumstance as you can think. And then think all of the traditions and liturgical add-ons ecclesiastical add-ons that have been brought on by the church at this point and have Melanchthon come along and go, well, just in case you're wondering, the church is really just the assembly of believers among whom the gospel is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. Okay, have a nice day. And to just watch all of their, gold dripping jaws drop on the floor.
You can hear them clinging.
Yes, yeah. And he just simplifies it. Now, he doesn't simplify it so much that he's an Anabaptist, right? Because he is going to say, listen.
He doesn't say burn the institution to the
ground. Yeah, that's right. He's like, there is an institution, and you'll get into this, especially when you get into, the office of the ministry, right?
Well, so
there is an institution here. It's an important institution, but this is the function of the institution. Preach the gospel, administer the sacraments. Full stop.
I think most people who have, I think most people can relate to this because either at work or in politics or maybe somewhere else, everybody has experienced an institution that has either been around long enough or had enough success that the point of the institution becomes to not the whatever the original mission for setting it up was, not all those purposes, but actually just the ongoing existence of the institution. This happens all over the place.
Has made it bloated.
Right. Yeah. I mean, that's what we would call bureaucracy, right? Yeah. Is that like something that's initially set up for a good purpose. Let's say, you know, there's a like a property owners meeting in Sugarloaf. Okay. Here. Property owners meeting maybe set up for, I don't know, because it's not a city and because it's an unincorporated area. And so there's some way of actually figuring out what's going on without appealing to the city or the county, right? Set up for good reason. Maybe after 20, 30 years, it becomes something where literally it's just a club where the existence of the club matters than maybe the original issue, not having a city that existed before for its purpose.
Yeah. Well, you could say like this, like early on, you were trying to make sure that the guy that had five cars on blocks without wheels in his yard maybe had to clean it up a little bit. And 30 years later, you're arguing over the shades of blue that you could paint or brown you could paint your fence.
Yeah, HOA would be a good idea.
Yeah, you know, and it's sort of – and he's bringing it down to the core. And he just says it again in the next line. It's like, okay, so we're all here wondering how we can get to find some unity in case the Turks invade and da da da. Well, it's sufficient for true unity in the church that the gospel be preached truly and that the sacraments be administered according to the word. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's it. Have a nice day. And you can just see them going, what the? Yeah. There's so much more to the church than those.
Yeah.
Two things.
It is not necessary that human traditions, rites, or ceremonies instituted by human beings
be the same everywhere.
Be alike everywhere.
Yep.
Yeah. And then he goes to St. Paul. What is the thing that has to be alike? One faith, one baptism, and one God, and one Father of all.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, and so that's Augustana. It's fairly simple. That's our doctrine to this day, unless we really sort of get more than two theologians together in a room to start talking about it. I mean, that's what it is. In the what the church is, he's going to just say kind of the same thing again. The church is nothing else than the assembly of all believers and saints. He's going to go at the Donatists a little bit, not because the Roman Catholic Church is Donatist, but because Roman Catholicism had denied Donatism, but because there are sort of like Donatist influences in the church, or think of it, how would you say it? It's not that they're openly denying that hypocrites exist in the church, but because there's sort of like this movement to guard against it. And what a Donatist is, a Donatist was essentially people that believed that during times of persecution, there were groups of pastors that
didn't,
you know, for the sake of saving their lives, denied, quote unquote, with their mouths, denied the faith. And then when the persecution was over, they tried to come back into the ministry. And the Donatists said, you're not allowed to.
Right. I think this helps as simply an issue of comfort, too. So even if there's not a party promoting Donatism, you can simply remind people that you do not have to go into church wondering how good of a believer or how true of a believer your pastor is.
Right.
And I think this is important for the evangelicals to state because they're essentially going around saying that Rome is an error, and guess what? Every church is everywhere at this point.
So here's the deal. The way that Article 7 and Article 8 are combined is that the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments are described as what we would call means of grace, right? The means by which God gives you faith, and thereby you are under his grace. That attitude on the part of God whereby he sees you as saved on account of Christ, even though you're still a sinner.
Yep.
Right? The means that he gives you, that the Holy Spirit comes and delivers the faith whereby you grab hold of the benefits of Christ, that is the preaching of the gospel, and the right administration of the sacraments. The point being made here between the two of them is that the means of grace are efficacious even if your pastor is a hypocrite.
Yeah, it says here, both sacraments and word are efficacious because of the ordinance and command of Christ, even when offered by evil people. I tend to even say, if there's like a human foible in the thing, the word can overcome people and does overcome
Even if your
people.
Pastor is a jerk, even if you don't like your pastor, even if they're a hypocrite, even if you think that they aren't teaching rightly on certain things, down the line, right? If they are rightly administering the sacrament, that sacrament is efficacious. In other words, and rightly administering is just in accordance with the word, right? If they're baptizing and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If they're administering the Lord's Supper and they do the words of institution and they actually say, take, eat the body of Christ given for you. Take, drink the blood of Christ shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. If they're doing those things, right, it's because the power in that is the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit is not dependent on the person.
Yeah.
It's the power of God into salvation for those that believe, not the power of the person.
Right.
So
so if anything has to be there, right, for it, it has to be the word. It has to be Christ's promises and commands faithfully done.
I mean, the gospel is what makes the sacraments powerful.
Right.
The addition of the promise, the for you-ness there.
Yep.
And that's, I mean, if you go then to the apology, you know, what's happening there, he's just explaining it more, because he's going to start out by saying Rome's confutation rejects Article 7 and 8. And you can just see him, oh my gosh, you can just see him sitting there going, well, I knew they would, but I wasn't really looking forward to the fact that they would. So he's going to say, we can see that there are hypocrites and members of the church according to outward association only. But the marks of the church aren't those people. The marks of the church are the preaching of the word and the sacraments.
I love this one. In the Confutatio Mollitus notes, they have added a lengthy dissertation that the wicked are not to be separated from this church, since John the Baptist compared the church to a threshing floor on which the wheat and the chaff are heaped together. Yeah.
Langton goes on to say the marks of the church are recognizable. In other words, you're going to see the pastor preaching the gospel. You're going to see the pastor baptizing. You're going to see the pastor administering the Lord's Supper. You're going to see these things happening. Thus, the church is not a Platonic republic, but actually exists. Yeah. It's not just an idea. It's a thing that actually exists, and it's made up of true believers scattered throughout the world, throughout all time. The church is enacted to protect the preaching of the word, which brings along with it the power of the Holy Spirit, the administration of the sacraments, which brings along with it the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what the church is. And God protects his church in order to protect the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments throughout the entire world. So, you know, the whole point here is that, yes, we have a doctrine of the church. We have an ecclesiology. It's rather simple. It has to do with the means of grace and the marks of the church being those two simple means of grace,
right. And
proclamation of the word, right. Administration of the sacraments.
Today there's a huge movement to make one of the marks of the church, at least informally, being sort of fellowship, being just the gathering together, being the time that Christians spend together or Christian community type of things. Even this kind of is rejected here. The church is not just an association of external ties and rights like another civic organization, but it's principally the association of faith in the Holy Spirit in the hearts of persons. It has its external marks so that it can be recognized, namely pure teaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, in harmony with that gospel of Christ.
Well, Luther, we're not there yet, but Luther in Smalcald adds in the mutual consolation of the brethren, which people might call fellowship, but he sticks it under the section that's on the preaching of the gospel.
Well, and the mutual consolation is not just that we Christians do things together.
No, it's that when we Christians do things together, the assumption is that forgiveness of sins on account of Christ will be on each other's lips.
Right.
Yeah. Right. That's the mutual consolation of the brethren.
Yeah.
that we come to where two or three are gathered, there Christ is among us, and that in being among us, the forgiveness of sins is either subtly or not subtly being spoken, is on the lips of sinner to sinner in that gathering.
Yeah, I mean, importantly, that this is the community where you can actually receive forgiveness from one another, a forgiveness that comes beyond just that person not having hurt feelings or something anymore and moving on.
Believe that my forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness.
Yes, right, exactly. That when they forgive you, they forgive you with the power and the word of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's the setup. The church, preaching of the gospel, means of grace, administration of the sacraments. And then if you go on to Article 9 and 10, he's just going, and 11 and 12 even, he's just going to go on, and even 13, to what are the means of grace? Because that's an actual legitimate question, right? If we're going to say that the means of grace are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, the next question is going to be, well, what are the sacraments then? In Rome, that's a fairly, a systematized, easy answer. There are seven of them. If you're sort of any one person will participate in six of them, because you're either going to get married or you're going to take holy orders, but you're probably not going to do both.
Well, not will, must participate in,
yes, in six,
six
of them.
Six of them. Something that I would say a lot of modern Catholics ignore.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're going to be baptized. You're going to be confirmed. You're going to take the supper. You're going to go to penance. You're going to get married. You're going to receive last rites.
Yeah.
Or you can take holy orders and receive last rites. Extreme unction.
Yeah. If you know.
Final blessing.
If you know, like, single, divorced, or married outside of the church Catholics today, they are sort of violating their sacramental principles of their church.
Yeah, it is interesting. You'll even hear, I'll pick on him a little bit because maybe he will just get tagged and that'll make our downloads go up. Jonah Goldberg all the time says, I'm friendly to the Catholic faith, I married a Catholic. And he's sort of a secular Jew, which means that they probably didn't get married in the church, which officially would mean that they're...
She's not Catholic really anymore.
They're not married
in the church. In the church, yeah.
Now, the church doesn't really... I don't know that the church says that much anymore. I don't even actually know how... I'm not going to try to speak from ignorance here. But, I mean, according to the theology, to be married, you're married in the church. That's how you're married. And to be married in the church, you both got to be Catholic.
Yeah, I mean, I've recently witnessed a marriage between a Lutheran and a Catholic that took place in the Lutheran church by a Lutheran pastor. And, I was like, isn't there an issue with it? I brought it up. I was like, isn't there an issue here that you guys are going to be dealing with? And it was like, no, my priest, I think they used the word, will commune the wedding because it was done by another Christian church. Man. To me, that means, like, Catholics are no better than Protestants anymore, right? Like, there's the system doesn't really matter. There are a bunch of loopholes, if any of that's true, and if that's really not true, and they're not supposed to do that.
And somebody could correct us on this via email. I'd be curious if there's actual loopholes or if there's just priests not acting in accordance with their doctrine.
Yeah.
I mean, those are two different things, really.
I think it's priests not acting in accordance with their doctrine, and yeah. I would call it a loophole in the sake of, like, the particular Catholics who are engaging in marriages outside of the church who still are Catholic, quote unquote, because technically the way I understand it is they're never going to actually, if they stay in that marriage, they're never going to complete all
sacraments.
Well,
let's just say this. In Luther's time and Melanchthon's time, if you were married, you were married inside the Roman Catholic Church to another Roman Catholic, otherwise you weren't married. This was solidified in the Council of Trent. Vatican I acknowledged all of Council of Trent. Vatican II acknowledged all of Vatican I and all of Council of Trent, which means until there is a Vatican III that doesn't do that, it's formal church doctrine to this day. Unless somebody can correct me otherwise, I'd be interested to see that. I'm open to being corrected on this, but not just by somebody's opinion. Not by what their priest does.
And also, not by what your priest says, because it's evident that, like, the Catholic Church, as much as there are some trad cats who like to say, like, Protestants are just so diverse and there's too many of them and they ruin everything, it's priest to priest from what I understand on a lot of these things as well.
Yeah, you know? Which just means that the priest is just not is just overlooking
right.
some official doctrine of the church.
Correct.
So I'm open to being corrected on this by being shown some official doctrine of the church that I'm not aware of, but not by what my priest does or da-da-da-da-da, right? Because we can all do that. Like, the Lutheran confessions say this, but my pastor teaches this. Okay, whatever. That just means that your pastor isn't teaching in accordance with the doctrine of the Lutheran Church. So
right.
that's fine. That's just what it is.
I mean, it just means your pastor's in error. Like,
yeah. Yeah, it happens. Mm-hmm. People say we do it. You know, it happens. But it doesn't mean that it's the doctrine of the church. So all that's going on here is that. So the next question to be answered is going to be, what is a sacrament? Now, I always tell people that Lutherans notoriously don't number them. We're not going to say, like, oh, there's two or there's three. But I do say this. If you're familiar with Lutheranism, you probably will be familiar with seeing two of them. I'll stretch that to maybe three if you take sort of corporate confession and absolution as sacramental. But typically, you'll be familiar with seeing two of them and being taught two of them. That's going to be baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's the two that Melanchthon starts out with here as sort of certain means of grace. Okay? So baptism, in both of these, it's not between the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, it's not very complicated, and he's going to condemn the same people here, right? Mm-hmm. And he's going to basically say the same thing. Baptism is necessary. Augsburg Apology, baptism is necessary for salvation. It's a means of grace. Children should be baptized. Apology, children are to be baptized. Mm-hmm. He goes a little bit further in the Apology to say baptism is not useless, but is necessary and efficacious for salvation. And then the error that's going to be condemned here is the error of the Anabaptist. And then he's going to say that, and these are the people that are teaching that if you were baptized, essentially that if you were baptized as a baby, that it was not efficacious because you did not decide to be baptized, and that you had to be baptized again. This is the Anna in baptized. Baptized again. Once you've sort of heard or felt the personal call of the Holy Spirit to be baptized when you were old enough to recognize it.
Right, old enough to recognize it. And there's a key thing here in that children can be preserved somehow without baptism.
By the faith of their parents.
By the faith of their parents or something else.
Or something else unknown to us.
Yeah, something else unknown to us, some special preservation from God until that time.
And the arguments that the Lutherans would always make against this is that this is some sort of special knowledge that you think you have that's extra-biblical that we don't see. The biblical thing that we see is that everyone is baptized, including children, families, whole households.
This is another free will theology that just looks at children and says, there's actually a point in time where you come into free will, and we know that you don't have that as a child.
Right.
But eventually, there's a day where you do. There's a time where you do, and it's now going to be about your acceptance or rejection.
Yep.
And that's the time where you need to hear the call of God and be baptized.
So he goes on to say the Anabaptists teach wickedly when they condemn the baptism of little children. So this is going to be a Lutheran hallmark. Paedobaptism is a Lutheran hallmark, you know, from this point into today. It's necessary. We will say it's necessary. It's a means of grace, necessary for salvation. Everyone should be baptized. Little children should be baptized. And this is basically where it goes. They don't get a lot. They're not going to get a lot of arguments on this one. It's on the next one where you get to.
Rome's going
to
be like, this is good. Baptize kids. This is fine.
Yeah, especially since we're not sort of. He already deals with some of the problems that we have with each other on this doctrine back on the doctrine of original sin.
Right.
He's already dealt with some of that.
Yeah.
So now he's just functionally saying.
Because in the Apology on original sin, we're already talking about regeneration and baptism.
Yeah. And so in here, he's just functionally saying baptism is a means of grace. It's necessary. We baptize little kids. Anabaptists are condemned. And boy, did we condemn them. Like, we went pretty hardcore into condemning them.
Yeah, and it's total and complete for the forgiveness of sins. It hands over faith in all of its parts.
I actually think it's fair to say that because of what we'd say is their unscriptural teaching on baptism, and because Anabaptists go against both evangelical Lutherans and Roman Catholics, they're the most persecuted church group in the 16th century.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean,
because they get persecuted from both sides.
Yeah. And they're condemned as unbelievers.
Well, they're drowned.
Yeah. Because they're believed to be unbelievers who are sort of...
Yeah. We basically say, do you want to get baptized again?
Yeah, we'll baptize you a final time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It'll be your last baptism. It's pretty horrible. You know, it's just one of these instances that this stuff really wasn't always just worked out with words.
No.
So, next one is the Holy Supper of our Lord, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Again, very similar between the two documents here. Disagreed with are going to be two things. It's going to be the sacrifice of the Mass, and that this is done ex opera operato. But on the positive side, what Lutherans are always going to say is that it is the true body and true blood of Christ that are present under the form of bread and wine.
It's the present part that is like the truly present part that is going to bother Rome and the Reformed and the Zwinglians.
Well, at this point, too, I mean, one of the points he makes in the apology is that Rome accepts the bodily presence of Christ, as does the Greek church. But what's going to be the point of contention, especially from here and this point on, is the idea of transubstantiation,
right?
That the bread and wine are literally turned into just body and blood,
right?
This verse. So what you'll hear Lutherans always say is that under the form, in with and under, mm-hmm. in with whatever, with the bread and the wine are truly present the body and blood of Christ for the, and you'll usually always get for the forgiveness of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins added on to that. Melanchthon goes on to add that both the true body and blood of Christ are both distributed and received
by those who, yeah.
So you're going to get away from this idea of receptionism, which teaches that, it's only received, right? That it's only the true body and blood of Christ when it's received by a worthy Christian. It gets away from that. This is how you sort of get to the fact that it can be given to your detriment, that it's truly the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, you can. An unbeliever can receive the true body and blood of Christ to their detriment.
Right. So the big argument here is that this too is a means of grace. It's a sacrament that it's for the forgiveness of your sins on account of Christ is part of the promise, right? This is one of those ones that in later editions of the Augsburg Confession that Melanchthon alters, and it really, really causes a brouhaha. I don't feel like we have tons of time for that. It is one of the ones that he adjusts in an attempt to get more people to sign on to it.
It's sort of the big one, right? That ends up sort of getting him labeled a crypto-Calvinist.
It doesn't do him any favors. Yeah. And in the long run, it doesn't really. If his attempt was to get a bunch of Calvinists to sign on, it doesn't really do that either. Because when he changes it in 1540, his language is, I'd say for Calvinists and Zwingli, it's still way too strong.
Yeah, it is too strong for them.
So. One, it didn't win him any favors with his Lutheran buddies, and it didn't really accomplish the goal of getting a bunch of Calvinists to sign on, although it is the one that Calvin claims to have signed.
Yeah, Calvin himself would have signed.
Yep. All he says there, too, in 1540 is, of the Lord's Supper we teach that together with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly tendered to those who eat in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, truly tendered. Being the
offered
there. And so you could say, I mean, a Calvinist would be able to probably in good conscience say spiritually tendered.
Yeah.
Because spiritually and truly. Mm-hmm. So.
It takes out truly present.
Right.
For truly tendered.
Yes.
And the location of truly
could be somewhere not here.
Correct.
Right? Could be the spiritual presence of the altar before God.
Grammatically, how it works in 1530 is that he said twice, the true body and blood, so actual body and blood, are truly present.
Yeah, he removes the location.
Yeah. And so in 1540, when he changes it, it's just the body and blood. Mm-hmm. So it's not, you don't have to necessarily say physical body and blood anymore, because it's just the body. It could be spiritual, are truly offered or tendered. So it's a change. I think you have to be sort of philosophically astute to really recognize the change. Yeah. I feel like if you were to show this to
somebody who didn't know it was an issue,
your average layperson who's been just catechized with Luther's Small Catechism to look at it, you know, but he knew what he was doing.
He knew what he was doing, and at the end of the day, the problem is it offers both confessions.
At the end of the day, the big problem is that a bunch of really powerful people staked their bet with Melanchthon in 1530, and then he changed the terms of the bet in 1540.
Yeah, it wasn't his confession to alter is a pretty decent argument.
Yeah, he sees it as his, it's not his.
Right. Yeah, I think that's actually, we should probably pick up on the language use here. So in the German, you'll find that on every article, it'll say, it is taught that. And then in the Latin section, it'll say, they teach that. And so the question is, who is the they, or it is? It's the evangelicals.
Church. Yeah.
It's who will
You'll hear him say, like, our churches,
yep.
they, he's referring to Lutherans.
Yeah, it's not just me.
Yeah.
It's not Melanchthon's personal confession of faith. It is a confession for the church, and it's an explanation to the Diet at Augsburg of what the evangelicals are teaching, practicing,
confessing. From 1530 on, it's literally, for the most part, called the Church of the Augsburg Confession,
yeah.
for Pete's sake. So that's really a bad idea to change that one.
Yeah, you shouldn't do that.
It's just a really bad idea. And to just call it the Augsburg Confession again, too. It's not like he names it the Variata or the Variation. He just calls it the 1540 Augsburg Confession.
He just did the same thing he did with the Loci's.
Yeah.
I mean, and again, it's like, hey, guys, I made some changes. We definitely get some more churches on board with this. And you're like, well.
The point of the thing was to get it scripturally right, and you did that in 1530.
Right.
So stop. Mm-hmm. The point of the thing wasn't to just
get as many churches on board as possible.
Yep. Yep. And then we get into this confession and repentance or penitence. This gets to be language within the sort of dialogue between Lutherans and Roman Catholics that is fruitful in one sense, but in another sense, just what you got to understand is that Melanchthon is really going after the penitential system of the Roman Catholic Church, where confession and absolution is just not confession of your sin and being absolved from a pastor standing in the stead of Christ, but it's confession of your sin, enumerating of your sin, being penitent enough to do some sort of acts to pay for those sins.
Which is why you need an enumeration.
Which is why you need enumeration.
You need value numbers, right?
Yeah. Like if you're not enumerating 10 sins, how does the pastor know how many jobs to give you or the priest know how many jobs to give you to make up for those sins?
We got
to
make an equal trade.
If there were really 11 and I only gave you enough jobs for 10, you know, you've not made up for it. So that's really the system here. So what Melanchthon ends up focusing on is this idea of absolution, right? Even though the article is titled Confession, he starts out by saying private absolution should be retained. It's rhetorically powerful. That's one of the things I love about this is you name the article Confession, but you describe it as absolution throughout the whole thing. It's why you'll catch Lutherans just calling it absolution, because even though it's named Confession, he's making the argument for maintaining the forgiveness of sins by the pastor to the parishioner over and over again. Yep. Augsburg Confession is kind of simply we've kept private absolution, but we don't make them enumerate their sins. Right? You'll see that in the Small Catechism where Luther is giving the advice on how to do this. He's like, you know, no, it's not this. Yeah, go to your pastor
And confess all those which nag you.
Which nag you, which are bothering. Confess what's keeping you up at night. And allow the pastor then to forgive your sins on account of Christ. And that's what he's saying they've kept. But then he gets into, in the apology, he gets into the power struggle here that is in the church. Now, this power struggle is deep in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's the same power struggle that leads us to John Tetzel selling indulgences in the town next door to Wittenberg. And Luther's parishioners going over
to go buy them,
and then coming back and telling him about him and pissing him off so much that he writes the 95 Theses. It's the same power struggle, and the power struggle is whether or not sort of you can do something, even if it's just spending money on something the church says spend money on, that will make it so that God, you know, forgives your sins or forgives the sins of long dead loved ones or whatever. And so Melanchthon starts this out by saying, previously the whole power of absolution has been smothered by the teaching about works, since the scholastics and monks teach nothing about faith and free forgiveness. All he's saying here is that absolution is simply the preacher standing in the stead of Christ and proclaiming to you that your sins are forgiven on account of Christ, and not on account of some works that you've been assigned, or some indulgences that you've bought, or some pilgrimage that you've done, or whatever, right?
Right.
He says, our clergy instruct the people about the worth and the fruits of the sacraments in such a way as to invite them to use the sacraments often. Now, why can he say that? He can say that because, I think at least partially, because the popularity of Luther's small catechism by this point.
Yeah.
In the instruction, specifically the instruction in the small catechism and large catechism on the sacrament and the use of the sacraments in the church. And so this is already a done deal for the Lutherans. I mean,
they've been teaching this
for years now.
Yeah.
To their people. And their clergy have been teaching this to their people. You got the large catechism for their clergy to learn how to teach it to the people. You have the small catechism on poster boards in the dining room of their people. They've been instructing this for quite a while now, half a decade now. So they got this. We do not require enumeration of sins. And he says, Rome believes that enumeration of sins is necessary to attain forgiveness because, again, like we said, you got to know what you're making up for. If you don't get the whole, if you haven't told the whole story, dad can't assign you enough chores.
Yeah.
To make up for what you did. Right. And then he's going to go find out that it was worse than you told him, and you're going to just get more chores anyway.
Right.
And then he says, Rome says nothing on faith which obtains forgiveness. They recite lists of sins. Most are against human traditions. Not against, again, what does he call the law? The Decalogue here. This has driven many to despair. And then you get the break in the apology that rolls right into penitence. And this is this, and he says, Rome rejects the teaching that contrition and faith are the parts of penitence, and they deny that faith is the second part of penitence. This is what he and Luther end up calling that they miss the second part of repentance.
Right.
And that he gets into Rome's distinction of attrition and contrition. And this is where he really will go again against ex opera operato. And then what I think is really, this gets to be an actual rather lengthy section here, because this penitential system in the Roman church is one of the things that he really thinks, and is really the way in which Rome teaches that works will eventually justify you.
Yes.
So most of this is, we should probably wait to do next time, because I actually don't think we can do it in just a few minutes that we have left. Because the whole hook upon which his accusation of that the Roman Catholic Church is teaching a merit or works oriented salvation is kind of hung here on this whole thing on penitence and the penitential system, and then gets into the next part here where the use of the sacraments, because he'll literally lay out how the seven sacrament system of the Roman Church is how this penitential system is played out in the life of the Christian.
It's actually like, that's a bad word, so I'm not going to say it, but It is taking something God has set up, sacraments.
Which is a blessing.
Which is a blessing. And it's actually...
And gospel.
Turning them into a human system, which no longer delivers the forgiveness of sins, but instead the possibility for you to overcome them.
Of eventual overcoming.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah, maybe. And so it turns...
And probably not, hence, purgatory, and probably not, hence, indulgence of soul for the dead. And
yeah, so it turns something that is a sure and certain promise...
to something that's never-ending.
Right.
Yeah.
Which keeps you in the system, which goes back to this doctrine of the church, which is now, this is not no longer a confession about who Christ has taken and made his own, but instead it's about a system of keeping people in the system.
Yep. And so for us, we'll talk about that tomorrow, and for you guys listening, you'll get to hear about it next week.
Great. We will catch you next time. Thank you for listening. I've been saying at the end of each episode, you know, go get a Book of Concord.
Absolutely.
There's so many
versions of this that you can pick them up rather inexpensively on Amazon.
You should be able to get a used copy of, like, especially
any one of them
fairly okay
for $10 or less.
They're not, I mean, sometimes they're expensive new. I think, like, the brand new Reader's Edition in the nice cover and the Kolb Wengert brand new are like $50. But besides that, I think used copies or older editions are certainly more affordable. All right. We will catch you next time. Bye.